Now, next week Libby's speaking, but over the next few sessions that I'm talking to you, I want to start a new series called What Kind of God? What Kind of God? And I want to give us opportunity to examine a little bit more about the nature and character of the God we serve, and not to assume that we know or to be blown along by every wind of doctrine, as the scripture says, not to be told by people who don't know what God is like and try and substantiate that and live by it. So this will be a little bit of a journey, but I hope that today that we can start. So I've called this The View From Here. So today's message is called The View From Here. And it starts in my hospital bed in ICU when I had my heart attack, which is coming up on 4 years ago now. Pretty good, eh? My first slide is God loves me. God loves me. Now, I'm hoping that you're going to... Oh, there it is. That's. I think that's my best picture. You know, this isn't about me, but when I was laid in that hospital bed with wires coming in and out of me and the total impossibility of being able to leave that bed even to take a pee, that place was about me. I had a dedicated nurse. It was a time in which I was living on the edge. For 9¾ hours, an artery to my heart had been blocked, and it was only opened when they inserted a stent. And as much as, for me, it had been a little bit of a joy ride, in that it was all technology and excitement and laughing doctors, and there were five of them in a room with me while they were inserting this stent, and I was watching this 60-inch TV showing what was going on inside my body, and it could have almost been an episode of Star Trek in the sense that I was riveted to it. But the other side of the door, my wife had no idea what was happening. She was not enjoying the laughter that I was enjoying. She wasn't taken up with the technology that I was taken up with. She didn't know if I was going to live another minute. She didn't know if I was already dead, but they hadn't come out and told her. So this was a very difficult situation. And when I got back to my hospital bed after this, and I've got all these wires in me and all of that, my wife had brought my Bible in for me, and in my daily reading that day was this passage that Karen read to us this morning. And a verse jumped out at me from the page. How many times have we said that? And I sometimes get a little bit sensitive to it being used, because sometimes I think people use it to justify things that shouldn't be justified. So I'm going to do exactly that now, because I'm not kidding. This verse jumped off the page at me, and it simply was this verse. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? I had definitely been threatened with death. My father had died when he was 50, And it was his second heart attack that got him. And I was older, and yet here was I hanging on to life. I had definitely been threatened with death. And this verse could not have been more pointed at me. It could not have been more relevant to me than if it had said, "Stephen Redman, does it mean that God no longer loves you when you're threatened with death?" Now, I looked at this and I thought, well, of course it doesn't. God does love me. I know that God loves me. But as Christians, we need to learn how to face calamity without doubting the love of God. I could say in that moment I knew that God wasn't finished with me, but everyone says that, don't they? But you know, we need to learn how to face calamity, deal with calamity, and be robust in the face of calamity. The truth is, life is not easy. Now, in this last 12 months, we have faced a pandemic in our nation which has killed so many people. And the reality is, whatever you think about the numbers, it is being a killer in our nation. And what's more than that, it has left so many people in a weakened state who are genuinely very, very ill and are still ill. If you had to look in your Bible for a part that talks about calamity and trouble and pain, then most of us would think of the book of Job. Thank you. Most of us would think of the book of Job. And Job is the obvious choice. It's told to us as a play. Your first chapter sets the scene, and we can see behind the curtains. When I say behind the curtains, I'm thinking of The Wizard of Oz, you know, what's going on behind the curtains. But we are shown what's going on behind the curtains. We're shown something that Job isn't shown. That in heaven, there's, dare I say it, a wager taking place between God and Satan. And that a permission has been granted because God trusts Job, and Job undergoes a terrible, terrible set of circumstances. In one day, he loses his herds of animals, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, and a number of his faithful servants. Finally, he loses all 10 of his children and is left only with a wife whose most encouraging thing she can say is, "Oh, Job, just curse God and die." Job is left aching, mourning, in internal pain, and the only encouragement he's got is someone who is no encouragement at all. So we then see the visitation of the friends of Job. And of course, one thing we find out when we face calamity sometimes is we find that our friends are not exactly the friends we thought they were. No sooner has he started mourning than he comes down with a terrible skin disease and has to sit there covered in boils. Whether you have boils or not, the story of Job simply boils down to this. Thank you. Thank you for detecting the irony. Calamity may come to us all, but where does it come from? Job chapter 1 tells us where Job's calamity came from. It wasn't that God had stopped loving him. It wasn't that God didn't care for him. In fact, it was that God did care for him and trusted him that Satan was allowed to do what he did. But clearly, in Job chapter 1, there is a contest of power taking place between the Almighty and the one, the usurper, the one who wants to be Almighty but isn't. And in future sessions, I'm going to talk to you a little bit more about warfare in the sense of personal calamity. But when you read exhaustively about the book of Job, and believe me, I've done that, one thing that comes out clear by eminent theologians is that Job was written to dismiss the sense of punitive retribution. What on earth is that, Stephen? Punitive retribution. Never heard of it. Not really sure what it means. Well, punitive retribution is the idea that you do good, so God blesses you. You do bad, so God beats you up. God takes a stick and hits you. That's what punitive retribution is. It's that what happens to you is a direct result of what you have done. And we know, in a sense, that there is some truth in that a man reaps what he sows. And we know that that is true. But why does Job try and hit this idea on the head? Because it's the essence of all primitive religions. If you think about this, when people wanted to plant a crop, they would pray to their god of harvest, that they would get a good crop. They would sacrifice. They would do all types of things. If you wanted a child, you would pray to the god of fertility. If you were about to attack the nearby tribe, you would pray to the god of war. The idea was that if you were worshipping the wrong god, or hadn't worshipped the god that you were worshipping to the correct method and degree, then things would go wrong for you. So calamity became an evidence that you hadn't worshipped the right God or hadn't worshipped him in the right way. And this, of course, was very, very helpful, because it meant that you could identify that if a person was being blessed, you could say, oh, God's answered their prayer, the God that they prayed to has answered their prayer. But if they don't, you can say, oh, well, they did it wrong. They didn't sacrifice the sheep the right way, or whatever it was. And so, although many people have tried over the years to introduce the concept of punitive retribution into the Christian faith, the book of Job stands there on the pages to try and nobble that on the head. So, circumstantial evidence. We've all seen cop shows where what happens is there is circumstantial evidence that the butler did it. Actually, it wasn't the butler who did it. It was the dear old lady down the street who looked so soft she couldn't hurt anybody. But these are the plots of the TV shows we watch. There is a way of thinking that endorses and adopts circumstantial evidence that has even made it into the church. And that's something we need to resist, because God is not a God of punitive retribution. So we see a Christian who is driving a new car. It's very, very, very nice. It's a pearlescent finish on it. You only get that on the good cars. He has a pretty wife. He has two really well-behaved children. You look at him and you say, clearly this man has the blessing of God on his life. But are you judging on the basis of purely circumstantial evidence, on the visible rather than on the invisible? Are we judging on the basis of what we're calling blessing? If a church loves their pastor so much, they buy him a brand new Porsche, does that mean that he is a better pastor? Thank you. I do not want a Porsche, just let me make that really clear. John Mosey, who many of you have seen him numbers of times as he's come to preach here, he has worked all his life for the sake of the gospel. His first pastorate was in the little town of Goole, a church into which I walked, and he had me as his first ever convert in his first pastorate. And he went on to become a leader in the denomination that he was part of. He was head of overseas missions. He himself walked through hundreds of miles of Pakistan witnessing for Jesus. And only a couple of years ago, he was invited back to that area. He left a man and his wife and their neighbors as new converts. And a couple of years ago, he went back to preach at a church of 5,000, which was the direct results of his ministry back then. Very, very godly man. A very godly man. Who regard him very highly. But on the 21st of December, 1988, his teenage daughter, Helga, was on Pan Am 103 when it was blown out of the sky over Lockerbie. If you look at that man on that day, was he a blessed man or was he a cursed man? Was God judging him for something in his life? Was he God judging his daughter for something in her life? Particularly when you realize that Johnny Rotten, lead singer of the 70s band The Sex Pistols, was booked on that plane with his wife, and his wife took so long packing their bags, they missed their check-in. Soul Group, the Four Tops, had a last-minute booking on Top of the Pops because they hadn't realized they're in the nation, so Top of the Pops asked them to pop in, and they missed their flight. Mats Wilander, who many of you will remember, was the world's number one tennis ace that year, was booked in on the flight, but for some reason, he never made it. Actress Kim Cattrall, of Star Trek VI, and star of Sex in the City, was booked on Pan Am 103. But she chose to miss the flight so she could have another day's shopping in London. If you look at their lives and look at John Mosey, you might say, John was not blessed, but Johnny Rotten was blessed. You could say, well, of course, God was just wanting Johnny Rotten to be saved, and so he saved him from that plane. But you end up coming up with crazy reasoning and crazy excuses to try and explain why somebody wasn't on that plane, but someone else was. You could say, well, of course, God knew that John Mosey was going to get a payout from Gaddafi, which he invested in children's homes in Muslim countries, and has protected young girls who would have been sold into sex slavery or butchered on the streets of their nations. And he has done so much to enrich their lives. And you could say God knew that, and so that's why God allowed it to happen. But if I'm absolutely honest with you, all of those reasons leave me empty. What would you say about a man who claimed to be in the ministry but was regularly beaten up? What does that say about the value of his ministry? What do we judge about him? What about a man who actually is shipwrecked when he's about his ministry? In fact, it doesn't happen once, it happens three times in his life he's shipwrecked. You know, do you really think that that's a man of God? That that's a man who's living under God's blessing? What about if that man goes onto a beach and is bitten by a poisonous snake? I am, of course, referring to the Apostle Paul, who was beaten up time after time after time, was in three shipwrecks, and after the third one was bitten by a poisonous snake. If we are not careful, our own reasoning, our own arguments trip us up. And we have to put Paul the Apostle in the category of, oh, he wasn't blessed by God. He was cursed. It was a terrible thing. Look at his life. And to cap it all, he didn't even drive a Porsche. If we're not careful, we make terribly inadequate judgments on the basis of circumstantial evidence. And this leads us to believing in a crazy mixed up God that is clearly not the God of the Bible. But lots of people believe these things. John Piper, an eminent Christian leader in America, was on a panel of people being interviewed about the Twin Towers when that happened in America, when the planes flew into the Twin Towers and thousands of people died. And there was a little boy there whose father had been an emergency worker trying to save people, and he died there. And someone said to him, so tell me, was it God's will that this little boy became an orphan? And John Piper, a man who lots of people look to for example and for guidance, he said, of course it was. Everything that happened that day happened to God's plan. And if we think that this is the God we're serving, well, I think that's not only sad, I think it's disastrous. I think it doesn't do the Christian faith any good. Because the fact is that God is love, and we'll talk more about that as we carry on. When my son was first diagnosed with cancer in December 98, a pastor rang me up and accused me of having committed some wickedness, and that God was punishing me by giving my son cancer. Later, the same day, a family friend rang me up and said, my mother, who had died 6 weeks before Rocky was diagnosed, had been demon-possessed, and that when she died, the demons had migrated into my son Rocky, and that was what was causing his illness. I can't tell you how hard that was for me to deal with, but I'll tell you what I did do. I changed my phone number immediately, and I didn't give my phone number out to anybody for weeks, because It did not help me when people rang me up, feeding me with stuff which I knew wasn't true. God is good. God is love. God does not give your son cancer to get back at you. God does not punish you that way. A day of judgment will come. This is not that day. That day in December 98, that wasn't that day either. But I want to encourage you, these things are the flotsam and jetsam that wash up on the shores of our life that are carried over from what happened in Eden. And they still impact us. It's really important that we don't believe that God punitively is hurting us. You know, actually, the Bible introduces us to a God that's very different to the God of that day. The God of that day in the Greek world was Zeus. The Romans called him Jupiter. And he was a god who was always shown carrying a lightning bolt in his hand. And some people try to tell us that the god with the lightning bolt in his hand is our god. But people, I want you to know today, that is not our god. Our god is the one with his arms out to embrace us. Actually, he's the one with his arms out to be nailed to the cross. He is the one who gives, who is sacrificial, who loves, who is committed, who is faithful to us. This is our God. And yes, we do suffer calamity. We do suffer pain. We do suffer horrendous things in this life. People abuse us. People plan against us. People trip us up. Even people claiming to be Christians do it. But in all of this, God wants to hold our hand and walk with us so we come out the other side. This is why when the Bible talks about the valley of tears, that we are encouraged not to build a house there, but to carry on walking through the other side with Jesus, because there is another side. My last point today is unsafe convictions. When we are deceived into thinking that, like in the days of Job, that the circumstances of our lives are the result of punitive retribution, that God is punishing you for your sin, then our convictions become unsafe. What's a conviction? A conviction is a truth that we hold on to. We have become convicted of this truth. We believe it's true. And we get unsafe convictions when we believe rubbish. And let me make this really clear. Rubbish is a theological term. It's really rubbish to think that God treats you and abuses you, that God is like some sort of, there's a famous story called Microcosmic God, written by Theodore Sturgeon, where he creates this world in a bell jar of little tiny creatures, and he deliberately destroys them to see what will happen. And all these horrible things are happening in this tiny world, and they're thinking that their God is out to get them, and he is. But that isn't our God. Our God is not playing with us like beetles in a jar. We are his beloved. We are his people that he has died for. We are his people whom he loves. And he sees us in our trouble and wants to walk with us through our trouble. And he wants to bring us out the other side. But it's a process. It's a journey. We aren't worshipping the fairy godmother, the one who waves her wand and, woo, you shall go to the ball, Cinders. We are worshipping one who became as we are and knew death a new pain. This is our God. Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have a heart attack? No, it doesn't. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we're run over by a bus? No, it does not. If we're threatened, does it mean he doesn't love us? No, none of these things. These are just the stuff of life. God always loves us. And not only can we be confident of that, we need to be convicted of that. We need to be certain in our hearts that God loves us, because the faith in his love will bring us through the other side. We cannot judge people by their circumstances. My circumstances tell you nothing about me. How I deal with my circumstances tells you everything about me. More importantly, my circumstances tell you nothing about God. Your circumstances tell you nothing about God. Can we pray? Father, today we want to know you. We want to know what kind of God you are. We want to know your love. We want to know your companionship and fellowship through the issues of life. Whatever calamities we may face, we submit them to you, and we hold out our hand to walk with you through them. We pray that through the issues of life, through our journey together, we may become endeared with your presence and appreciate your loving kindness. Forgive us for jumping to wrong conclusions in our thought life, in our prayer life. Forgive us for gossiping about people. Father God, have mercy on us and help us to learn more of you and respect you for your gracious and loving nature. Help us to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.